Well, tonight we are finishing our Motifs of Scripture series. We're actually going to next week do a review, but this is the last unique topic, and we want to talk about the light and darkness motif that occurs in Scripture. We're talking about strangely familiar ideas, patterns that just keep coming up in Scripture, and so you get a feel for them after a while. And today, talking about light and darkness. And you see, it comes up a lot with these several subheadings. You have the idea of death and judgment versus salvation, rescue. You have the idea of confusion as darkness as opposed to light. You know, the light dawns upon me, a wisdom. You have the idea of sadness versus joy. So if things are dark and gloomy, that's sad as opposed to joy in light. And then you have evil versus good. So evil is dark and good, obviously, light. And so sometimes, of course, there's a lot of overlap here. So you get more than one idea in one Bible verse, but I'm going to try to separate some of these ideas. And it's really interesting. It's also very practical. We're going to talk about what happens if there's darkness settling into your life in the form of depression, or darkness settling into your life in the form of confusion. What are you supposed to do? So we're going to be able to talk about some very practical things here in the subject tonight. There are these creation implications to begin with and holiness implications. But let's start with this from Genesis 1 verse 2. Read it with me. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So that's where it all began. We have a dark world. The foundations of the universe are dark. And God says, let there be light. And poof, there's light. And that's where it all begins. The Lord infuses light into a dark place. And that's a great thought for lots of practical things in your life too. There are these holiness implications. I guess I'm not going to have you read all three of these. But notice how we find that God actually is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light, and that's significant. God is also love. And then we find in the 18th Psalm that the Lord is so magnificent, he has to hide himself behind dark clouds, or we would be completely overcome by his brightness and glory. So in the 18th Psalm, verse 11, he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion, a shelter. Around about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And you might remember that on Mount Sinai, the Lord would talk to Moses out of the darkness. He cannot just unveil his magnificence, because we all would be completely overwhelmed by that. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have this great idea in verse 16 to approach the glory of God is to die, because he has immortality. He never dies. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Nobody can come close to God's brightness and his glory. Dwelling in the light that no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see. So God's brightness, his light, his glory, his magnificence is so great that we could never even be in his presence. So God is light, and God makes light that would overcome us if we were not somehow shielded from it. And so he shields himself with darkness, clouds, darkness of various kinds. And so you see that God is unique in the universe, because he is light and the source of all light, and nobody is like God. So he only has immortality, only he, dwelling in the light that nobody can even come close to. And that's our God. So you see, light and dark as figures come to bear on Scripture from Genesis to Revelation right from the start. All right, so let's do a few texts on the idea of darkness being for death and judgment, and light being for salvation. So from Job 10, verse 20, read it with me. Are not my days few? Cease them and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. So you see, darkness and the shadow of death. Darkness is death and judgment. And by the way, judgment is in many, many of these passages we're looking at tonight, whether that idea is explicit or implicit. But you can see death is obviously a judgment, and darkness and the shadow of death all go with death. So we have death and judgment, and Job is referring to that. In Matthew 25, verse 30, we see that it's not only physical death, but everlasting death. So read it with me from Matthew 25. "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So one of the descriptions of hell is that it's dark. It's outer darkness. Almost maybe like the far reaches of space. Outer darkness. So death and judgment, oftentimes associated with darkness. In Psalm 35, verse 4, read this with me. "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt, that their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them." So again, you can see the idea of judgment. Let their way be dark and slippery, like when you're walking at night, you have no footing, and let the angel of the Lord chase them down, persecute them. It's judgment. And so darkness is judgment, and oppositely, light is salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In Matthew 27, you know, this is when Jesus is on the cross. He's actually on the cross from the third to the ninth hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But there's darkness for half of that time, and that's what this is about, so read it with me. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, obviously, that is in the entire context of judgment. We have even the Father forsaking the Son as the Son bears our sins in his own body on the tree. And there's darkness associated with Calvary. So all the time you see this idea of death and judgment being like darkness and salvation and rescue being like light. And so it's everywhere in Scripture. One more topic that comes up along these lines is confusion. So we have the idea of darkness, blindness. We don't see, we can't see. That's confusion. And oppositely, when light comes, that's wisdom. So enlighten me, you know, give me wisdom. Let the Holy Spirit illuminate me, those kinds of thoughts. So light represents wisdom. So from Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, read it with me. "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." So this is how God speaks to Moses. And here the Lord says, I'm not going to have dark speeches. I'm not going to make things hard on him to understand. This is going to be easy for him to understand. I'm going to speak apparently, obviously to him. And so you can see Moses will not be confused because he has this special hotline to God. So confusion versus wisdom. Moses told the people that if they wouldn't obey God, they were going to be confused. And that's what this is about from Deuteronomy 28. Please read this with me. "The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Thou shalt grope in noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. And thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." So you can see that idea of groping at midday. I don't see. I can't see what I need to see. The Lord's going to smite you with blindness. If you won't obey, you're going to be confused. You're going to make all the wrong decisions, choices. You don't see the path before you. You don't know what to do. And so that's confusion. And the opposite of that, of course, would be the Lord giving light for wisdom. In Psalm 69:23, confusion. Read it with me. "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." So as part of God's judgment, He's going to send confusion. Remember all those Bible stories where the Lord causes people to be confused. Armies confused about what's going on in the story of Gideon. And they start smiting one another. In the story of Jehoshaphat, when the Ammonites and Moabites and some Edomites get mad at each other and they start smiting. They're confused. They don't know what they're doing. They're blind. They don't understand. And that's because the Lord smote them. He gave them blindness, confusion. And they're making mistakes in life. And so we have that throughout Scripture. In John 1:4, this is very powerful. You know it well, but read it with me. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So this is really interesting that John says when Jesus was here, he was the light of men. I mean, he could light up the whole world. But the light was shining in darkness, and the darkness didn't understand. They were confused. They were blind. They were groping as people at night, even though it's midday. And that confusion is everywhere. It's a problem in our world, an epidemic problem. When we come to Romans 1, verse 20, don't read this one with me. Let me just show you some of the highlights. Here we're talking about how can you see if there is a God? We can't see God, so how can we be sure? And this is great because Paul says that there are invisible things about God. You can't see them. They're invisible. But the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So the classic illustration is you're traveling along one day in the jungle. You suddenly break through a stand of trees and there's this beautiful garden. There are no weeds in the garden. The rows are all laid out just so. There is obviously all kinds of intelligence to make this come to pass as it is, so neat and orderly. Now you want to know, is this a natural phenomenon? It can't be. How did the garden come here? I'm in the middle of the jungle. How came there to be a garden here? So you camp out behind some of the trees and bushes, and you wait, expecting that someday, not very long from now, because this is a neat and orderly garden, someday the gardener is going to come back, and you're going to talk to him, and you're convinced that he's going to come. That's what happens in the creation of the world. God is invisible, but we're looking at the organization of the world. The 3.5-pound human brain, that's extraordinary. Something as simple as a little bird taking off and flying. Crazy. How can that possibly work? The little baby that you hold in your hands for the first time with the little heart thumping away, that's amazing. That just can't be an accident. There's a garden here. There has to be a gardener. Where is he? And that's what Paul is saying. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can see them being understood by the things that are made. There's a garden made. There must be a gardener. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So it's there. You can see that there is a God who's the boss of all of this. So his Godhead, his deity, there is a boss. This isn't, you know, nature is fine, but nature is scary. That's why I always like to remind people who are interested in things like the paleo diet. You realize, of course, that if you're really going to go back to nature, you have it pretty hard. Nature is cruel. It's really cold in the winter time, and it's really hot in the summertime, and the mosquitoes come at night. And you think we're going to have a paleo diet, which means lots of berries. No, not in nature. We get them year-round here. But in nature, you only have them for a month or two and they're gone. And we're going to have nuts, lots of nuts. Are we? Are there lots of nuts growing out there somewhere? Lots of nuts? Not so many. We're going to have fruit? Maybe. Not much, though. Not very good. Nature is hard. You don't want to live in nature. We're glad that the Lord gave us the technology to hide from nature because nature is scary. Well, God is the boss of nature. So we see that nature is big and strong and scary, but there's this God who can make the little baby deer survive in nature somehow. Not every baby deer, but so often. God can give us bright, sunshiny days that are beautiful and starry nights. And whoever did that has to be stronger than the sun. And the sun has so much power, but he's much, much stronger than the sun. So you have this idea of a garden, and as horrible as nature can be, it can also be really beautiful. And it's just amazing we get berries for 2 months a year. That's great. Who would think? So we have this garden. It all works. And it's amazing. But so many people don't see it. The Bible says they're without excuse. They should be able to see DNA works. They should be able to see that. But they don't see it. And so they're without excuse. Verse 21, because when they knew God, they knew there was a gardener. They knew, but they were not thankful, and they became vain in their imaginations. And here's darkness. Their foolish heart was darkened. They were dark. They don't see. They're confused. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So you see the darkness, the foolishness, all intertwined. So confusion versus wisdom. Another text like that in Ephesians 4:17, and I hope you will read this one with me, please. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So you see that they have their understanding darkened, ignorance of their heart, blindness. All of those thoughts are here in the idea of confusion, darkness, lack of understanding, ignorance. It's all there. So it brings up this very practical question. We can see that maybe we have ignorance in our own lives on so many issues. What's really frightening is how often we are ignorant and don't even know it. We call those blind spots. And we all have blind spots. And then when somebody shows you, you say, oh, I didn't know. That was one of my blind spots. And they're like, yeah, that's why we call them blind spots. You didn't know. And so we all have these blind spots. But then it raises the question, with confusion and darkness and ignorance all around us, perplexity, what do we do about all these things that perplex us? What should we do? And I'm reminding you in that 2 Corinthians 4:8 text that the Apostle Paul says, we are perplexed, even he. We are perplexed, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. So even he was perplexed. And I always say, if he was perplexed, where does that leave me? And similarly, how shall we pray when we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, like Romans 8:26 says? So what are we going to do about this perplexity, this lack of knowledge, this confusion, this darkness that really troubles all of us? What are we going to do about it? So here I'm asking for your suggestions. What should I do about my darkness, my confusion? What should I do? Give me some ideas. You don't want me to stay in confusion, right? What shall I do? Did you say pray? Martha says pray. And what will that accomplish, Martha? Yes, so Martha says you're asking the Lord to show you light, to make clear things that are not clear so you'll know what to do. Very good. Bob. Good. So Bob says, study God's word, because you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. So God's word dispels so much of the confusion, which is the starting place. That's a wonderful starting place. Joanne. Yes, so Joanne is saying that we have an obligation to respond correctly to the light that we've already been given. And if we're running around turning off the Lord's lights in our life, then it would be foolish for us to pray and ask him to give us more light when we've been snuffing them out as fast as we can. So let's be obedient to the light that we have in the first place when we ask the Lord for additional. Good. What else? I thought I saw another hand. Tom. Yeah, Tom was talking about the necessity of the church in our lives, both as a teaching institution and a helping institution. And he has a coworker who thinks churches just come and you worship, sing for an hour or whatever and go home. He has no idea that it is, you know, in the boundaries of the church where you're learning life. You are being mentored in life. And then not only just, you know, up here cerebrally, but we're actually helping people. When you have a need, there's somebody there to help you with your need. So, yeah, he says somehow we need more church. And that's exactly right. You definitely need more church when you're in confusion and darkness. Billy. Very good. Billy's talking about creation and how you see God's fingerprints all over creation. An example of like DNA and in the irreducible complexity of Michael Behe and how all of those microorganisms work. It is extraordinary. It's impossible to fail to see the design in nature unless you approach it with a predisposition that you would like not to see it. But it's really quite amazing, the design in nature. Yes, very good. Jerry. Yeah, Jerry is saying God does not wish to confuse us. So if we come to him with the right attitudes of humility and teachability, he is very keen on guiding us. And so I think you've hit the core of it. I'm suggesting here there will always be uncertainty in the Christian life. That's why we call it a walk of faith. You have to walk by faith. There will always be uncertainty, but the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is, and if you remember these texts generally, the Lord wants to guide his faithful followers enough. John 6 has the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. God wants to teach them enough. In 1 John chapter 2, we have the idea of you do not need that any man teach you because you have an unction and anointing from the Holy One, and he teaches you. He teaches you enough. He teaches you what you need to know. In James 1, 5, the Lord will give you enough wisdom. Say, I wish I had more. Well, he promises that if you come to him with the right attitude, he'll give you enough wisdom. You're all right. In 1 Corinthians 14, 20, be not children in understanding, however in malice be children, but in understanding be men. You can be a full-grown adult in your understanding. That's the universal testimony of Scripture. So at the end, what should we do? My little mantra is, for the faithful follower, pray like crazy and take your best guess. And when you go to heaven, you'll find that that's the right one. I'm quite sure of that. Only right if you're truly trying to follow the Lord. But if you're one of the Lord's faithful servants, every turn in Scripture has the Lord saying, I'll guide you with my eye on you. I'm going to watch over you. So pray like crazy and take your best guess. You're going to be fine. That's the way the Scripture seems to indicate, and we believe the Scripture. Well, okay, shifting gears. Sometimes darkness then is death and judgment. Sometimes darkness is confusion. Sometimes darkness is sadness, and light is joy. So from Job 30:26, read it with me. When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. So you see the idea is sadness here. Job is really suffering. He said, I wanted light and I didn't get light. I got darkness. So there's sadness there. In Isaiah 24:11, read it with me. There's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. I love that. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. So you see, darkness is sadness. We're talking about depression, sadness, despair. That's darkness. And other places. Psalm 88:6. Read it with me. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. So you hear the sadness. Oh, I'm very down. And of course, you have the idea of judgment in there as well, don't you? But most of the time, there is overlap with these kinds of ideas in darkness. But you just see that that is a very dark time, very sad, very troubling time with the psalmist in that chapter. In this chapter, chapter 112, verse 4, you have the same kind of thing. Read it with me. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. So if you're upright, if you're a person who's trying to do the right thing, the Lord sends light in the darkness. It lifts you when you're sad. And then you have the same idea in Joel 2. This is obviously a judgment passage, death and judgment, but you can also see the emotion. It's very sad emotion. So from Joel chapter 2, verse 1, read it with me. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. All right, so we have death and judgment, but the mood of this, Joel says, this is big, big trouble. You know, sound the alarm. This is big trouble. This is a day of darkness and gloominess. And so there's this emotional component to it as well. Zephaniah 1:14 sounds almost exactly like the previous text from Joel. So read this one with me. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So just like the Joel 2 passage, but now you see that we have the underlying parts here emphasizing the emotion of it. It's obviously dark and thick darkness. You know, that's the theme. But you can also see they're going to cry bitterly. There's trouble and distress. They're sad. And so we have the idea of darkness and sadness always welded together. So now, this raises a very interesting strategy for those who are depressed. Every Christian is capable of being depressed at any given time in his life. Now, of course, there are various definitions of depression, and there's not one definition that is hard and fast and everybody has to agree with. But the idea of chronic depression says that you believe that you are never going to get better. You're very, very sad. Things are very, very dark. And you honestly don't believe that there's ever going to be light again. So that's clinical depression. Well, no matter what your situation is, even if you are clinically depressed, you have a strategy here in Scripture that ought to be your first line of defense. It doesn't mean you can't do other things besides, but start with this. And remember, before the age of pharmaceuticals, this is all that the pastors could recommend for their people. And that's true even of the apostles. The apostles had no other thing they could recommend than what we're talking about right now. This was the end of the line until very recent decades. So now we have a strategy to deal with depression. And the strategy, as you see here, is a saturation of the human soul with things that are light. So when I am in this room by myself, you see there are no windows, in the middle of the day, and I have to get something from up here on the platform, it's very dark in here. So my job is not to come in here with some kind of a device that will vacuum out the darkness. There's no such device. If I want the darkness to leave, I flood the room with light. The light dispels the darkness and chases it away. So sometimes we get all involved with the thought of vacuuming out the darkness. But you can't vacuum the darkness very well. What you can do is add light. And that's the idea. When you're feeling sad, when darkness has settled over your soul, you have to flood your soul with light. And you see there, by light we mean the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, from Philippians chapter 4. We're going to flood our souls with those things. That can include all kinds. It's not very helpful for you to quote the verse like, oh, I'm feeling really blue. What should I do? Well, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, think on these things. The help does not come in quoting the verse. The verse is telling you what to do. Now you have to do it. It doesn't say that if you continually quote the verse, you'll feel better. It says that you now need to direct your thoughts. And you're going to saturate your thought life with things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. And that can come from a lot of different directions. I have suggestions here. By the verses he chooses to meditate on, he can saturate his soul with light. There are some wonderful Bible verses that should be the focus of your attention when you feel darkness settling on your soul. The music you choose to listen to. And by the way, you should remember that all Christian music is not equal for dispelling the gloom. There are certain Christian songs that are more effective than others. And you should know that what we're looking for is that which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely. In times gone by, when Isaac Watts was a kid, he was looking at the songs, the hymns that were being sung in his day. It was about the dragons in the hoary deep. He said, why are we singing this stuff? This is not helpful. And his dad said, well, write your own hymns then. And he sure did. Not every song that falls under the heading of Christian is equally helpful. So you find the songs that communicate to your soul. We sometimes call them heart songs. Things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. I have a strong aversion to Bach music. I think it's just awful. And, of course, Bach was an outstanding Lutheran Christian. But I do not feel like I'm listening to Christian music. As a matter of fact, I think in popular movies, Phantom of the Opera and Captain Nemo, 20,000 Leagues, a lot of leagues under the sea, I think they're playing Bach music. And these are madmen. It's like, yeah, that's what I mean. It's like Dracula became a Christian or something. Don't play that. I mean, if you love it, then that's fine. You play. But we're looking for things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. And I don't think Captain Nemo's music was great. So if it's great to you, then amen. Play away. But you're looking for things that are pure and lovely. And if that to you does not say pure and lovely, then skip it. There's got to be something better. The music we listen to, the movies we choose to see. And by the way, this is not always a distinctively Christian movie. I mentioned the other night at the men's cookout that in Chuck Norris's life story, he is a believer. He didn't have a dad at home. And he said he used to go to watch the cowboy movies on Saturday morning, the old Gene Autry and Roy Rogers type. And he said by watching those movies, he learned that a man is supposed to be a protector and he's supposed to be a straight arrow, a person of integrity. And he couldn't have learned that from his own dad. He learned it by watching those old movies. So those movies would not purport to be Christian movies, but they were teaching Christian things. So whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, saturate your soul with those things because that's what drives the darkness away. And lastly, I have, or two other things, I have The people you choose to be with, are the people you choose to be with true and honest and just and pure and lovely people? Are they downers? Every time you see them, are they critical? Are they hurtful? Are they kicking people in the shins? The book of Proverbs says, go not with an angry man, or you'll learn his ways. You don't want to go with an angry guy. So you want to find the people who are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. I hope you're with lovely people a lot and choose to be with those kinds of people, because that's what pushes away the darkness. Think on these things. When you think on these things, the darkness is pushed away, because you can't vacuum it away. But you can push it away by turning on the lights. And that includes people who are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. And one more thing then, the tasks you choose to undertake. So when you do your daily routine, you think, oh, I'm so exhausted today. I'm so down today. I'm so gloomy today. I think I'm just going to sit here on my easy chair. It's a pretty good chance that that will ruin your day. Because if you want to feel good, you have to do good. And doing good will allow you to sit on your easy chair for a certain number of hours in a day or a week. But if you are not investing yourself in the things of God, you're going to feel worthless. And you know what? You deserve that. You should feel worthless. Now, obviously, that's overstated. As a child of God, you will never be worthless. But you should feel worthless if you're being shallow and superficial. Remember that it is possible for a human being to be worthless in the sense that Jesus said, if a salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled. Good for nothing. That's a southern term. You're good for nothing. And that's a Jesus term. A person can be good for nothing. Now, a Christian cannot. But a human being outside of Christ can be good for nothing. You don't want to be like that. You want to choose to do important tasks, because those things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. So you saturate your soul with those kinds of things, with light, and the darkness is pushed away. There might be some help in counselors and pharmaceuticals. That's fine. But just remember, until very recently, this was the only thing Christians had in their arsenal against depression. So you start with this, and if you have something else too, that's fine. Does that raise any questions or observations before we leave that point? Tom? Yeah, that's right. You have to come out of your shell and go do something for someone. A great question that is sometimes asked in Christian counseling is, what would you do if you were really well? What would you like to do with your life if you were well? And the person will say, well, I would like to volunteer for charity. I would like to do some things with my grandkids, my neighbors, whatever. And then the answer is, okay, now go and do that, and you will be well. That's how it works. So there are no simple answers for very complex problems. But that's the first thing to try, not the last thing, when you've already seen all the counselors and taken all the pharmaceuticals. Okay, I'll have a look at the Bible. No, start here. This is where we begin. Evil versus good. Our time is almost up, so let me go through these really quickly. From the 74th Psalm, you can see evil. Have respect under the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Darkness, cruelty. Darkness is evil. Light is good. Proverbs 2:11, toward the end of the verse, discretion will preserve thee, who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. If they do that, what's going to happen? They're going to do evil. So darkness and evil are often associated. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So you see, the darkness is evil. The satanic forces that are against us are here called the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's dark. It's evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:4, we can't read all of that, but you see the idea. You are not in the darkness. You're children of the day, children of light, not in night or darkness. And people in the dark get drunk. We're not doing that. People in the dark are sleepy and drowsy and once again confused. We're not that. We're children of the day. And so we see that idea of confusion and evil as opposed to wisdom and good. One more time, confusion and evil. 1 John 2:9, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. So you see the idea of blindness and darkness and stumbling, that thing. But you also see light. Verse 11, but he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes because of the darkness that has blinded his eyes. So all the time, confusion and evil, light is wisdom and good. That's the idea. So here's our conclusion. The darkness of depression, confusion, and evil is everywhere. The world is a dark place. It's everywhere in a sinful world. But there's a rescue from those troubles available from God who is light, and God who gives light, and God who will be a light to those who sit in darkness. So when darkness falls, we don't need to vacuum it away somehow. Instead, we turn on the light. We flee. We run to what is good, to what is true and honest and just and pure and lovely. We run to it. We saturate ourselves with it. And when we do that, when we flee to what is good, when we confront whatever is false, whatever is confusing with God's truth, then we have light. And that's a very important lesson of Scripture. So hopefully you'll remember that when the darkness comes.